So the reading today is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, verses 11 to 22, and that's on page 693. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of his people. He said, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness."
Ian, thanks very much. We've already prayed, so we can dive straight in. And Isaiah 7, verse 9. "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all." That verse is in many ways the key verse of this whole opening section of Isaiah, the first 12 chapters, this series we're in over these couple of months. And the point of that verse is this: the single most important feature of anybody's life is their faith in God, faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus. That is what makes a person secure, both in this life and in the world to come. No matter well-heeled, well-educated, well-schooled, well-dressed, no matter well-anything they are, what actually matters, if they're going to stand firm and stand at all, is they stand firm in faith. And before Christmas, we were in a series, weren't we, in Luke's Gospel, and we saw exactly this theme, not just in Isaiah, we see it in on the words of Jesus. Remember the sinful woman, she came to Jesus and he said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The Apostle Paul, he says the same thing, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." In the autumn, we're going to be celebrating 500 years since the Reformation. The Reformation, of course, was the great discovery, rediscovery. The clear teaching of the Bible is that the way we are saved is by faith alone. But here's the question: what does faith in Jesus Christ actually look like? Because we can't afford to be woolly here, can we? If we're saying faith is the single most important factor in someone's life, what is the mark of genuine faith? What does a real believer actually look like? And that's our subject today. And really, it is the uniting theme of the whole of the Old Testament. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we might know this verse. We're told that the Old Testament scriptures make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The purpose of the whole of this book is to make us wise for salvation, though we may know how to be saved, through faith in Jesus Christ. And really, that is no more so than in chapters 7 and 8 of Isaiah. We're in part 2 of last week's talk. And if you remember the situation, if you weren't here, I'll just sketch it in for you. God's people, the people of Judah, were about to be invaded, or they were afraid of an invasion by kind of the northern kingdom, Israel, which had split from Judah. Israel had gone into a coalition with the country to their north, Syria, and they were threatening to invade Judah. And the people of Judah, and Judah, the capital of Judah was Jerusalem, they were terrified. They were told that their hearts trembled. And God's word to the people of Judah and to their king, King Ahaz, is there in 7 verse 4. It's literally this in Hebrew: be careful to do nothing. Just trust me. Don't, what did we hear last week? Get on the phone to Assyria. Now, Assyria was the superpower of the day, the America. Don't phone up them to come and help you out. Just trust me, and everything will be fine. And I think the point we see is this: the way God promises to bring about a national salvation, a political deliverance, in one moment of history, here, we read about here in Isaiah, actually mirrors the way God brings about an eternal salvation for all time in all of history. So this is a little picture for us as to how we might be saved. Here in a sort of political scenario, it's speaking about a grand, a worldwide, for all time scenario. And just as God's people shouldn't cook up a plan of their own making to save their skins, well, neither should we today try and cook up some plan apart from faith in order to save ourselves. And the sobering thing we saw last week is that King Ahaz, the king of the people of Judah, refused to do exactly that. He refused to do the one thing that he needed to do. He refused to trust God. He may have been a descendant of Abraham. He may have been a king in the line of David. But by his lack of faith, he showed he wasn't for real. He showed he didn't really belong to the people of God. Not in any genuine way. Because he was saying no thank you to what characterizes the people of God. Trust in God. Trust in his promises. And by and large, it seems, the people of Jerusalem were following suit. They were following their king. So God's word comes to Isaiah in chapter 8, verse 11. And he says, verse 11, "The Lord spoke to me with a strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people." Right, that means don't follow in this way, their way of life, which is faithless. It isn't about trusting me. And so the question is, well, what is the right way? What is the way of faith? Well, we're going to try and be as concrete as we can this morning. We see two things here in this passage. Genuine faith fears God above all else. Genuine faith treasures God's word above all other words. We'll take each in turn. Here's the first. True believers fear the Lord. Just look down at verse 12. "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it." The people of the day, they were terrified. They were about to be attacked, invaded by a coalition of two nations, sending their forces down. And Isaiah's word to them, we saw in chapter 7, is clear. Don't be afraid. Don't call conspiracy everything that this people calls conspiracy. There's not time to go into exactly what that means, but I think the footnote at the bottom gives us a good indication of what it could mean. Do not call for a treaty every time this people call for a treaty. Don't resort to some alliance with a bigger nation and trust in some human scenario set solution when everyone else is. You'll be distinct. Don't go down that way. No, what should you do? What should you do? Well, just cover up verse 13 with a finger. Indulge me in this. What would you expect God to say? You know, don't do this. So instead you might say, oh, well, just know how much I love you. You might expect God to say something like, know how committed I am to you and you'll be okay. Well, he doesn't say that, does he? No, look at verse 13. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. See how holy God is? Regard him as holy and see, goodness, how terrifyingly, kind of awe-inspiringly, kind of falling down and face on the ground holy God is. Oh, and you won't fear any human king, any human nation. The way to deal with human fear is to drive it out with a greater fear. A dread that you have with a greater dread. I think the first proper kind of grown-up film I saw when I was about 8 years old was Crocodile Dundee. I don't know if anyone has seen Crocodile Dundee. It's a great film. There's a bit in it where this guy from Australia is taken to New York and he's Crocodile Dundee and he's about to be mugged and the guy comes up to him and he's this guy comes up to Crocodile Dundee and Crocodile Dundee has a journalist friend and she goes, oh, he's got a knife, and Crocodile Dundee pulls out a great big, not a machete, but like a bush knife or some kind of huge great knife. Says, that's not a knife, this is a knife, and the guy, the mugger just runs away, and the point is, yeah, don't fear that knife, fear this big great bush knife. You see, feeling afraid in life is not the issue. We're all afraid of things all the time. That fear, being fearful, is kind of what it is to be finite, to be human. You may, even if you're a really tough guy, you fear stuff. You may not fear things that go bump in the night, but you may fear your job security. Or you may fear how other people view you, or you may fear not fulfilling your dreams, reaching your potential. All of us fear things. The question is not, are you afraid? No, it's, what are you afraid of? What are you most afraid of? Is your fear directed in the right way? Because it is right to fear the Lord because of who he is. If you think back, if you were here 2 weeks ago when we were looking at Isaiah 6 and you had that amazing vision of God and his holiness, Isaiah was right to be afraid when he saw him as he really was. And yes, it's Israel and Syria, the two kingdoms in the north that were coming down, may have been very terrifying. I'm sure they were. But to the true believer, the one who really gets what God is like, well, he, Isaiah is saying, will be unmoved by these things. Because any capacity they have for fear has just been filled up totally by what they see of God. They've got no room left to fear for any human nation. So what is the sign of true belief? The sign that someone really believes in God, the one who's revealed here in the pages of this book, it's fear. True faith is seen in fearing God. Now that doesn't mean being panic-stricken by God. It's not the sort of fear that means you want to run from him, flee from him at any attempt, any the first moment you get. No. It just means that you approach God, and yes, that's what we want to do. We were singing, weren't we? Come to the Father through Jesus. As we sing of people, we're people who want God in our life, who draw near to him. But the person who fears God does so on the right terms. You approach him gladly, but conscious of his magnitude, of the scale of the person that you're dealing with. It's a bit like the sea. If the sun is out on a lovely day here in Bristol, I find everything in me, I just long to be kind of beside the sea, or even better, in the sea, or even better, on the sea, on some kind of craft of some kind. So we've got the old inflatable kayak that some of us have chatted about over the years, but I mean, it's not great. It's okay. Ideally, it's something that you can go fast in. So the highlight for me this summer actually was taking going sailing on a boat with my two sons. It was delightful. It was brilliant. It was a great. The sun was out. It was a lovely day. I love the sea, but I fear the sea too. And fear is good because it is healthy. It keeps you safe. So of course, before we went out on the boat, the children got a full safety briefing before we went out. If we capsize, what we're going to do? Let's not be casual here. We're doing something pretty dangerous. It's good, but let's be careful. And if you approach God in the right terms, we're told here in verse 14, in a spirit of fear, well, it's good. It's fine. Everything's okay. He will be a sanctuary. There's so much we could say there. God's sanctuary in the Old Testament was there in the center of the temple. It's where he would dwell in his presence. And in some ways, God dwelt safely amongst his people in his sanctuary. It's good. Fear God, he'll be a sanctuary. Don't fear him, and you'll be setting yourself up for a fall. If you don't fear him, it will be your undoing. He'll be verse 14, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. If you set yourself up against God in a proud sort of a way, thinks he's not worthy of your fear, well, you're setting yourself up with a collision course with him. And in a sense, it's a bit like if you kind of go about sailing or something on the sea, and you kind of don't care about the weather or anything. You just, yeah, it's going to be fine. You're dangerous. You're dangerous. The sea is not a safe place for you. And so this really is Isaiah's message to his contemporaries: fear God, and all will be well. Fear God. That's the sign that you really trust him. But for those of us who live in New Testament times, it's made even more concrete. Because one of Jesus' apostles, the Apostle Peter, quotes these verses exactly. It's kind of breathtaking when you see him doing it. In the book of 1 Peter, he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, you don't have to turn to it, but let's turn to it. Page 1218. We've got to be super fast because this sermon mustn't be long. Okay, so 1218. I'm not even there myself yet. So this is Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples. If you look on chapter 2, verse 8, he's quoting Isaiah 8. He's talking about Jesus there as the stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Now that verse is spoken of God, the Lord, in all his holiness in Isaiah. And Peter, who lived and breathed and spent 3 years with the man Jesus, says, yeah, that verse is about him. It's about him. And then he quotes, oh, this is stunning, chapter 3, verse 14. Again, this is a reference back to Isaiah 8. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. So again, you see, don't fear what everyone else is fearing. No, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. This is the best we can do technologically. But so here's the verse in. But the Lord of the hosts, him you shall regard as holy. This is from a slightly different translation of the Bible. I'm just trying to show that how it maps on from the ESV verses. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as holy, or regard Christ the Lord as holy. It seems to match on totally. He seems to have Isaiah 8 there in his mind. He's saying, yes, Jesus, the way you feel about God and trust him and fear him, about God, you should feel exactly the same about Jesus Christ. So Christians are not simply God fear us in a general way. No, we're people who fear and regard the Lord Jesus himself in the same terms. We fear him. We treat him with a great deal of seriousness. We never want to be casual about the person of Jesus Christ. If we trust in Jesus, we may find ourselves riddled with fears about all sorts of other things in this world. And when we do so, what we need to be asking ourselves is, oh, have I lost sight of him a bit? Am I riddled with fear because I'm not seeing Jesus as he really is? My vision of him has grown thin. I'm not seeing this world as a world that's governed by the Lord Jesus. If you were with us here at the start of the year and you're sort of a regular, you'll know we sort of set ourselves a vision for 2017. And that vision is built on sort of knowing God better, being a people who would say, well, God would. We want to be a people who grow in our knowing of the Lord. And that means what we're seeing here, well, kind of in the right sense, holding him in deep respect and esteem and fear. And also, you want to say, that means, got to mean, therefore, feeling exactly the same way about Jesus. We treat him with the same weighty regard. But you might be asking, okay, but how do we grow in this sort of a fear and respect of the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that takes us to the second mark of genuine faith. We're back in Isaiah now, so you can turn back there. And what we're going to see here is that it's uniquely through the pages of this book that we meet with the person of Jesus Christ and get to see him as he truly is. So this is our second point. True believers treasure the written words of God above all else. Verse 16, have a look at verse 16. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. What he's saying is, right, keep secure the law. I think that's probably the Old Testament up to this point. Keep it kind of, don't let anyone tamper with it or add to it. And I think probably we can say Isaiah's teaching as well. Let's hold it in record. Let's hold on to it. Let's cling to it very tightly. Because it's all we've got. We're about to enter a time of judgment. Verse 17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Isaiah is saying, we're going to trust the Lord because we're going through a period where God is hiding his face. You think of how God sometimes says his face shines on his people. That's he blesses his people. We're going through a time of imminent of judgment where it is going to, we're going to feel the lash of Assyria. It's going to, that nation is going to come in and cause all sorts of devastation. In that time though, trust him. Trust him. Hold on to God's word, and as you do, your faith in him will remain robust. So, here we go. Picture a father, and he has his 17 and a half year old son or daughter, and she's just learned to drive. She's passed her test. She's always lived in, well, maybe not Bristol, maybe like some little village somewhere in Devon all her life. And so she's okay. She's driving around. She's fine driving around the village in Devon. And but the invitation comes for a weekend with friends up in London. And she says, great, I'm going, and I'm going to drive up there. And the weekend's in central London, and it's over two locations. And it's going to need a lot of driving through London. And her father says to her, look, here's the sat-nav. Okay, I've typed in everything. I've really checked out. Everything's going to be fine. Don't let anyone tamper with this sat-nav. Just stick with the sat-nav no matter what. You drive up, it's going to get darker, it's going to be hard. Stay with the sat-nav. Now, in a way, we're okay with that. Can we follow the analogy? Right, as we go through life, stick with the sat-nav. Just stick with it. Fine, yeah, I guess by and large, we're all sort of happy with that. But the way Isaiah kind of turns the knife on us is, and here's the acid test of really whether true believers, how they show their trust, is that they do not allow themselves to be diverted from other forms of spiritual guidance when it comes. They don't allow themselves to mix and match, well, a bit of Bible and a bit of this and a bit of that, and that will get me through. I mean, it's a bit like the father saying to his daughter, look, it's going to be bewildering. There's going to be all sorts of signs telling you to take a right here or left here. Just focus only on the sat-nav. It will get you there. Just don't follow anything else. Because that seems to be his point in verse 19. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? He's saying that when people suggest other forms of guidance, what you must do is cling to yet the written words. What does he say, verse 20? To the law and the testimony. That's his kind of his clarion call. To the law and to the testimony. That's what we want to be about. People whose reflexes, whenever we're kind of other options are coming, we'll say, well, what does the word of God say? What does the written word of God say? It seems that the mediums and spiritists were doing a roaring trade in Isaiah's day, and it seems therefore that the people, as well as looking for human solutions and maybe calling for an alliance with Syria, calling for a treaty of some kind, looking for human ways out, were also very they had a desire for kind of spiritual insight as well, spiritual guidance. Only the supernatural insight they were hungry for was not the guidance God had given in his word through his prophet. No, it came through doing things like consulting the dead. And Isaiah is scathing in verse 19. He's scathing of that way of thinking. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? What do the dead have to offer the living? What sort of hope could they possibly provide? They have no light to bring to this dark situation. No matter how wise these mediums and spiritists seem to be, or the wisdom they serve up seems to be, don't be taken in. If, verse 20, they do not speak according to this written word, they have no light of dawn. They have nothing to offer you at all. There's no nourishment there. I think that's the point where he's talking about they're distressed and hungry. They will roam through the land and they are famished. He's talking, you're going to end up, yes, physically famished as you're carried out in exile, as you're taken as a prisoner. It's going to they've got no material nourishment. But the point is kind of more poetical as well. There's no spiritual nourishment there for you either. None at all. These guys are peddlers of darkness, of ignorance, of fearful gloom, we're told, verse 22. It's a really dark picture is being painted of kind of the alternative form of spirituality that was going on in the day. And I mean, this is just tricky. I was trying to think quite hard at how what we see here in 8th century BC Judah and Jerusalem actually, it has parallels through even to our day. We're not a million miles away, I think, as a culture from what we see here, from a society that is ignorant of God and wanting, looking for false and getting more and more ignorant and becoming more and more darkened in their way of life and thinking. One example. Claire came home from the cinema yesterday, taking the children to the cinema, and on the front is this film called 50 Shades Darker. Now, I don't know anything about this film. I know a little about the 50 Shades of Grey franchise, and part of it I understand is there are patterns of sexual activity at the heart of those books, which are just so dark and so far from what God intends. And the thing is, these books and the films that have spawned from these books are in mainstream culture in a way that perhaps in the past maybe it was something there on it for an adult store or something, but now this is mainstream and people are consumers of these books and these films. And I don't know anything about this film, but I just think it's interesting. 50 Shades Darker. Oh yes, I'd love to go and see that film, whatever it involves. We live in a culture that is moving further and further from Christian moorings, basic Christian morality. And that's why we need this book just as much as ever in our day as they did in their day. Because we may not face invasion by a foreign nation, but we live in a world that has said no to God. and his ways. We're complicit. We do it too. We're part of this. And so we need God's word, because this is where we find light. And the big theme here is darkness to light. Chapter 9, verse 1. We didn't read it. There wasn't time. I'm going to just give you a few verses. Nevertheless, this is glorious. Isn't it a great word there? Nevertheless, it's not all doom and gloom. If you stick with me, Isaiah is saying, following my words, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. It's wonderful. We hear of death and following the dead and darkness. And they're saying, there's a time coming when those who were in the deepest, darkest situation, the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, that's the land which is most north, so it was actually attacked first by the Assyrians when they came. It kind of, they had the hardest time of it. They're going to see light. Light is coming. And what is the source of this light? As you can imagine, Isaiah with his telescope looking forward into his, oh, there's light. And he says it's a time when there's no more war anymore. And why not? Well, because it's the birth of a child, verse 6. Not any old child, no, a divine child. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, we spent time thinking about that, didn't we, on the carol service. So we're not going to do more now. The point is, we've heard about children being born of Shir Jashub and Mahal Shalal Hashbaz and in chapter 8, and then Emmanuel, all these babies. But here's a child. A child is coming. In fact, it's in the past tense, because even though it's in the future, he's saying it's so certain it's going to be. It's coming. It's coming. One who is Mighty God. One who truly is Emmanuel, who is God with us. He's here. He's coming. That's why we can be hopeful. So treasure my words and what I've said, because there is hope. And for those of us, and I'm just conscious here of time, so we'll try and be as brief as possible. For those of us who live after the coming of Jesus Christ, surely, brothers and sisters, we have all the more reason to trust the words of this book. Because we see that these promises, and this promise in particular, is one that God has kept. The birth of Jesus Christ is fantastic for all sorts of reasons. All sorts of ways we can praise God because of Christmas. But perhaps one we often overlook is that what we celebrate at Christmas is that God can be trusted. He can be trusted. He keeps his word. He did so in the coming of Jesus Christ, the one who was Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we were just hearing earlier, you may, if you're here for the first time, just hope you're picking up. Some of us are seeking to read through the Bible over the next 3 years. That's what we're trying to set ourselves to do as a church. This is why we're doing it, isn't it? It's verses like this to remind us why. It's we want to be people who kind of in the darkness and confusion of our world are able to step back and see kind of God's purposes and how he's going to fulfill them in Jesus Christ, and so have our hope, our faith strengthens. Sure, it might be easier to go for other forms of spiritual guidance that are very accessible, very immediate, that's all about us and working through Genesis and learning about what was Hagar and Abraham and Isaac, and it's all a bit, that might sound a bit harder, but no, it will be worth the work. The more we kind of give ourselves to reading this word, studying this word, the more we'll find our vision of Jesus Christ and God the Father rich, enriched, and so our fear will be enriched and our confidence in him keeping his promises enriched too. Should we pray together? If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all. Our Father in heaven, how we pray that we would be a people who in our kind of reflexes would be say yes to the law and to the testimony. No matter what we face, we'd want to go back to your word, and there we'd meet you and see you as you truly are, and so find ourselves standing firm in faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jim, a couple of questions here, and a comment starts off. Analogies aren't perfect. Sat-navs can fail and take you on bad routes, but the word of God will never fail and will always take you on the right path.
Amen.
So thank you very much for that comment. A couple of questions kind of around how God speaks.
Yes.
So in the Old Testament, God often speaks. How or what would this have looked like?
Yes. Supremely, you see, as the word, the Old Testament law was read, that was seen to be God speaking. But God sent prophets, and so people like Isaiah, he was speaking. He said, "Thus says the Lord," and you would go, "Okay, this is a man who's speaking God's word to me." So that's as far as I can go. I think in this moment.
Fine. And the other is kind of how does God speak now? So if we're to seek spiritual guidance only from the Scriptures, does this mean that the work of the Holy Spirit is now redundant?
Thank you. No, it doesn't. The weapon the Spirit wields is the Word of God. So when you read God's Word, you are engaging with His Spirit. You see the link again and again. In the Bible, Psalm 33. What is it? Psalm 33, 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. The breath, and that it is the spirit of his mouth. You know, God's word and God's spirit, God's work in tandem.
Brilliant. Thank you very much. And thank you very much for your questions and comments.